We're going to get started because I have a goal of getting through everything today. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity to come together to learn about you, to study you, to come together in community of fellowship, and to glorify you as a local body. Amen. So far, we've covered the three fundamental laws of logic and how it integrates, why it's necessary to kind of understand that to some level for the Trinity. Law of identity, law of non-contradiction, the law of excluded middle. Remember, if you apply an attribute such as pure actuality to two different beings, you're actually talking about the same being. That would be the law of identity. Would demand that. Three words to describe God's likeness we talked about were oneness, simplicity, and triunity. We talked about the doctrinal kind of impact if the Trinity is not true, the kind of impact it has on the atonement, the justification, worship, right? Can you worship a created being, even if the created being is an elevated being? Can you worship that? And the Old Testament, certainly no indication. That's called idolatry, and that carries right over to the New Testament. There was a distinction in the Council of Nicaea over a Greek word, and there was a battle over what was going to be used to describe Jesus's relationship to the Father. And last week, we covered quite in depth, based on this idea that if you ascribe one attribute to two different beings, you're really talking about the same being. And we talked about Yahweh being ascribed to all these different attributes, like, you know, eternality and infinity and all power, and how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all said to have these attributes as well, which means they're all one God. The definition we've been rolling with is within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at the beginning, at the very beginning, I said that there are some limitations to this in terms of how far you can press it. Because once you start digging into these words, you find, as we're going to about see here in the early church, that there's room to maneuver some error, and which is why the church eventually ended up finding it necessary to codify and articulate the Trinitarian belief in the Nicene Creed. This is the Trinitarian shield. This is probably maybe the best diagram in terms of helping to understand this idea of one God, right? So the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, but a distinction or a diversity in persons, right? The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, right? These persons are distinct from each other. Remember, they both have their own self-conscious aspect to themselves that distinguishes them from the other person or the other two persons. We often, and as through all through history, we've tried to understand God to a certain level. And as Christians, we try to grapple with this idea of what the Trinity is, and just like when we try to understand anything new, we take what we know and we apply it to what we don't. And we use that as a framework or a lattice structure to try to pull it apart and put it back together to see if we understand it better. You know, if you're learning about, engineering, you're from a different background or you have different understanding of how the world works, you're going to take that and you're going to apply it to engineering, and it's going to assist you in understanding engineering until you understand engineering better, and then you abandon the analogies, right? Because the analogies can only go so far. Well, this is no different with God. And we as Christians, or as non-Christians, sometimes depending on what you hold to, we try to understand God and we apply analogies to God. And this can create problems. And then I'm going to recruit our friends Donald and Connell here to kind of talk about this briefly. There's no sound. Where's the sound? Last time it was muted at the computer. Right now, they're just humming. Here we go.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick. Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water and how you can find water in three different forms, liquid and ice and vapor.
Modalism, Patrick.
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick.
Yeah, get it together, Patrick.
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick. Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine. The Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green...
analogies are often the way we understand things, and if we stick to our analogies, we often understand things incorrectly. And we do not want to do that with God, because it's been said that God is not unreasonable in terms of, he does not contradict reason, but he is beyond, understanding him is beyond reason. And we talked about this I think in the first lesson, right? There's only so much you can do with logic. It only gets you so far. And when you try to then take God, the infinite being, and press him into that with our understanding, it just, you end up with a lot of false analogies. So if you take the biblical data and you're trying to be honest with it, I keep hitting the wrong button, sorry. You're kind of left with three options. Multiple beings or multiple persons, and you have these, and this has led to these particular heresies, right? Tritheism, partialism, Arianism, docism. One being and one person, and it's led to these kinds of heresies, modalism, adoptionism, partipassionism, and or one being and multiple person. And it has actually led to at least one heresy that I'm aware of, and that's binitarism, where either the Holy Spirit or the Son is rejected as a third person in the Trinity, in the Godhead. Or Trinitarianism, which is the Orthodox view, right? Those are three ways you can look at the verses. If you were to take certain verses, and you could come to one of these conclusions, or you could attempt to come to one of these conclusions. So in the first century after Christ, the New Testament starts getting written, right? Right. So Christ dies in 33 AD, roughly, and his followers then, they go out, and about 20 years later, give or take, you have the New Testament start to get written down. Now, prior to the New Testament getting written down, you do have oral tradition, as it were, from Christ to the apostles who were going around and traveling all over the Mediterranean world, planting churches and explaining the gospel. Then they start writing letters that eventually become canonized, or writing letters in books that eventually become canonized into the New Testament. That didn't start till about 50 AD, right? I think with the book of James. I think the book of James is probably the first book that was written, immediately followed by, or just preceded by, the book of Mark. One of the first problems that the church had to deal with was this problem of the Gentiles' relationship to the Jewish aspect of Christianity. Because remember, Christianity really was just, it's just a Judaism 2.0. The Messiah had come, and you know, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you know, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. So there was a discussion in the early church as to whether a Gentile could be fully Christian without adopting the Jewish traditions and the Jewish rituals. And that was concluded in, that issue was dealt with at probably, I think, the first council in Jerusalem, and dealing with the law and ritual. Then you have the Gnostic threat. So the Gnosis, this idea that mystic knowledge is brought by Jesus, who was the embodiment of the supreme being. The Gnostics, which had Greek influence, comes from the word Gnosis, to know, but to have mystery knowledge, and only those who were initiated could understand this mystery knowledge. And then the Gnostics say that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the supreme being, or Jesus Christ obtained divinity. Because really, I'm oversimplifying Gnosticism, but there are kind of two primary tracks in dealing with Jesus Christ. One is that he's the embodiment of the supreme being. The other was that he obtained divinity through the Gnosis, right? So he got it, he understood it, and he understood it so well, he became elevated to divinity. And this started kind of encroaching, these ideas started encroaching into the church. And at the same time, remember, this is all in the first century, you have Hellenism, which is distinct from Gnosticism, but both with Greek roots, starts creeping into the church. Now, the epistemology here is an epistemology of philosophy. That is to say that this Greek influence, the influence itself states that philosophy or reason is the means by which you obtain ultimate truth. Remember, I think it was like 3 weeks ago, we had a little discussion about this. The way you obtain ultimate truth is through divine revelation in the Holy Scriptures, right? If you want to learn about God, you can reason to some things, but you're gonna hit a hard stop, and ultimately you're going to need Scripture to find out who God really is, especially as a personal being. If you want to get to know Him, you got to go to Scripture. Now, the Hellenistic, yes.
Do you mind if I ask a question?
Go ahead.
If you had to say the primary thing that's wrong with epistemology or philosophy, or in other words, the ability of human reason in this area, what is the fault in human reason? What's the primary fault?
I don't know the primary fault of human reason, but I would say if your philosophy is a man-centered philosophy as opposed to a God-centered philosophy, that would be a problem.
Wow.
Because you can't. We are stuck in ourselves as opposed to. With man-centered philosophy, man becomes the center of the universe. As a God-centered philosophy, God becomes the center of everything. And I use the term universe loosely. That's true, but it doesn't mean that everything you reason to has an error in it, right?
It doesn't necessarily have an error, but it has a limit.
It has, right, it has a limit, yeah. The Hellenes also made a sharp distinction between the physical world and the spiritual world. I don't know that they went so far, like the Gnostics, to say that the physical world was evil. Like, for example, they would say that Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. He achieved something greater, and he separated himself from his physical body. Excuse me. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection. Paul does actually deal with the Gnostics a little bit in the New Testament. So the Judaistic thought, right? Gnostic thought, Hellenistic thought. They also have three, say, lines of thought. One, that God is single. Another, God is absolutely unknown and unknowable. And that God can be fully understood. So obviously, these are certainly contrasting thoughts here, right? Not that God is single, but either God... The Gnostics would say God is absolutely unknown and unknowable. Right? Even with the mystic knowledge, you cannot know God. Well, the Hellenists would come along and say, well, no, obviously based on this idea of their reason, like, of course we can know God. Matter of fact, not only can we know God, we can fully know God. We can fully understand God with our reason. And this eventually creates problems within the church because these ideas get, you know, synchronized or brought into the church. Guy named by the name of Praxeas, he fights with the Gnostics, right? He says, no, God can be known. What do you think all of this stuff that the apostles are writing down is, right? It is God revealing himself to us. Christ is the revelation of God. We can know God. So he starts fighting against them. But what he does is he, instead of zigging, he zags, right? And he says, not only can you know God, Praxis says, you can fully know God. You can understand everything there is to understand about God. And he goes so far as to say, Christ then, based on his understanding of the the New Testament text. And I use the term, at least historically in context here, loosely, because there were a lot of books floating around that were considered either inspired or semi-inspired by various writers at the time. But anyways, he says that Christ is all there is. Basically, this leads to a heresy that, I don't know if he was the first guy to have it, but he was the first guy in the church to where it was pronounced in terms of now people have, they need to deal with something because here is a man in the church who is preaching this, and it's a part of Passionism, which basically says that because Christ is all there is, that Christ, that the Father then suffered on the cross. And it's a form of modalism. Which is also a form of monarchianism. I'm just using these terms because sometimes people have heard of different terms, and I'm trying to make some associations. Now, the Marconian manipulations. Anybody know who Marcone was? He was one of the first to deal with the writings of the apostles. And even early on, before there were any councils that dealt with the New Testament, he was saying, even before the councils deal with the New Testament, the four Gospels were immediately, they being the first things written, were immediately accepted by everybody, always being copied, always being circulated. Marcone did not accept these. His Hellenistic background said he's going to go in. This is what he did. He goes in, he rejects the Old Testament God because the Old Testament God and his word is evil. And he says that Jesus is sent by the true God and that Paul is the one true apostle. So all the other apostles he rejects. So that affects how he views the New Testament. And so because that affects how he views the New Testament, that affects his views, of course, on Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in his view, was a phantom who appeared as a man. So he wasn't even actually physically an actual man, right? So he didn't possess a body. He was simply a phantom that appeared as a man. Now we get into the third century. And you have a man by the name of Sibelius. And he has what's called a Unitarian view of the Godhead. He says there's one God with three names. Or modes. So just like Praxeus, and in large part due to Praxeus, he says, oh, no, Praxeus didn't have it all right, right? The Father didn't suffer on the cross. Sibelius was trying to avoid that heresy. He says, no, it's more like the actor on the stage, right? So the actor comes out, and he has the Father mask, and he is speaking to the world, and the actor steps back for a new scene. He comes out, he has the sun mask, and now he is doing something such as preaching or coming down to the world in an incarnation and dying on the cross. And then when he's done, he takes his mask off, he steps off the stage, and then the Holy Spirit comes on to the stage with his mask on. That's modalism. So each persona, okay, not person, but each persona is a mode or manifestation that God presents to the world at different times. So instead of ascribing personhood to the three, he just simply says they're just different names of the same person. So one being, one person. And there's a relationship between Jesus and God's substance. He uses a word to describe the relationship between Jesus and the Father, or Jesus and God's substance. Now, we might have to put on our memory caps, right? But there were three words at the Council of Nicaea, which is 120 so years after Sibelius is running around talking about modalism. There were three words in about 120 years that they're going to fight about with regards to Jesus Christ and the Father, right? Words over substance. The first one is the Arians. They're using the word heteroousios, right? That there is a different substance. The second one is the word homoousios. This is Athanasius and Alexander of Alexandria. This is the Trinitarian view. They're saying, no, it's Homo ousius, the same substance. And then, if you remember, there was a smaller minority at this council. They were saying Homo ousius, similar substance. Now, Sibelius, okay, about 100 years before, in his writings and his teachings, he's using one of these three words. Which word was he using? First word. Anybody else? I'm not saying you're right or wrong. I'm just giving somebody else the opportunity. So the word Sibelius was using was the word eventually used by the Trinitarians, same substance. Because in his modalistic view, the Father and the Son and the Spirit all share the same substance. Right? They just have different names. And this is why Eusebius, as we'll see in a minute, was so vehement that we don't use this word. So as we move into the Nicene Council, which produces the Nicene Creed, we first have to be introduced to a man who, up until this point, probably since Paul, was the most influential thinker in the Christian world. And he was from Alexandria. Now, if you notice, a lot of guys are from Alexandria, right? If you read Christian history, there are a lot of the early church fathers. There seems to be a lot of thought, a lot of thinking coming out of Alexandria. So he's from Alexandria. His name is Origen, right? He is Origen of Alexandria. Now, here are some of his views, some of his thinking. Okay. Scripture is the foundation of all truth. He was very into Greek reasoning, and he liked Greek thought, but he refused, at least as best we could tell from his writing, he refused to accept anything from Greek thought unless he thought it was supported first by scriptures. So if it wasn't supported by scripture, Greek thought was wrong. That was his position. He wrote one of the greatest defenses of the early church of Christianity called Periarchon, which is First Principles. And he said, there were three levels of meaning in Scripture. So when you go to Scripture, like we would say today that, no, there's only one level of meaning. You have multiple applications, but there's one meaning that we should decipher, right? Maybe decipher is a strong word, but that we should figure out what it is. So he said that there were three levels of meaning. There's a surface level, which anybody can get. There's the spiritual level, which only in the initiated, those who are paying attention can get. And then there's the perfect level expressed in allegory, which when you get that, you have arrived. But he was Trinitarian, I say in quotations, because whether he this word was maybe in circulation at the time, or for, actually I take that back, it was in circulation, but it wasn't necessarily used as exclusively in a Trinitarian sense. But he does say certain things about, especially in his Periarchon here, about the relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father and the Son. But he was using the words that he had available to him, just like, you know, I'm doing now. I'm not using words that don't exist, right? I'm not making anything up. It would be gibberish. And through the train of history, certain battles have yet to be fought. And as he wrote, and because, yes, he believed in the scripture as the foundation of truth, but he also believed in this idea of allegory. He wrote certain things, and he loved to speculate. Origen loved to speculate. Matter of fact, he said he had speculated that the angels and the demons eventually will become saved as well. Right? That's one of his speculations. He's like, hey, he doesn't even talk about it in the Bible. And he would just kind of go on and on and on and just write and write and write and preach and preach and preach. And that was one of the things he would do. And he wouldn't always hold back on his speculations. And this, what this eventually did, is this kind of creates problems because he's a very influential thinker. And so it ends up producing two different, I'll say, trains of thought or streams that come out from Origen. One, that Christ is the co-eternal begotten of the Father. And that seems very familiar to our modern ears in terms of Trinitarian thought. But there's another where it says Christ is a creature in the image of the Father, placing him secondary and subordinate to the Father. Right? This is a stream of thought that came out of Arian. Now, these are obviously I shouldn't say obviously. If you dig down underneath, these can be contradictory ideas. Oregon said this, Christ, regarding the first stream of thought. If anyone would say that the word of God or the wisdom of God had a beginning, let him beware lest he direct his impiety rather against the unbegotten Father, since he denies that he was always the Father and that he has always begotten the Word. Right? So the Word is eternal. For if the Holy Spirit, and I'm skipping a lot here, for if the Holy Spirit were not eternally, as he is, and had received knowledge at some point and then became the Holy Spirit, this were the case, the Holy Spirit would never be reckoned in the unity of the Trinity. Remember, this is a translation, so the translator is putting the word Trinity there. It doesn't mean that that's the word being used in Oregon's. And this is from his first principles that I mentioned before. So in this thought, in this first stream, second stream, I forgot to change that. And so in the second stream of thought that Christ is a creature, this is the word homoousia that Oregon was using, right? So you have one guy, Sibelius, using the word in one way, and you have another guy, Oregon, who, because of Sibelius, right, Sibelius' use and Oregon's use, these two highly influential people begin to not understand how to use this word and what it actually means in terms of the relationship between Jesus and the relationship between the Father. And one of his pupils, Dionysius, he even fights against Sibelian, right? He fights over this idea of modalism. He's like, no, I don't think Oregon's using it modalistically. This is Dionysius. And he has a friend who also is called Dionysius who tells him he needs to be a little bit more clear about how he's using this word because it's creating problems. And so Dionysius, he goes, okay, maybe I'll back off or I'll do it a little bit differently. And he was preaching and teaching in such a way that he was distinguishing the Son from the Father and not in just a manifestation sense, right? Well, at the same time that Oregon and Dionysius are doing their thing in Alexandria, there's another guy up here in Antioch. This guy is Lucian of Antioch, right? And he's saying the Logos expressed through Christ is about the relationship between the Son and the Father. And Arius, his pupil, studied under Lucian, then moved back to Alexandria. Now, Arius is the name which we get the Arian heresy from. So Arius says, look, he goes back, he learns underneath Lucian of Antioch, and then he goes back to Alexandria, and Alexander of Alexandria, man, just Alexander the Great, man, he just made names really difficult, right? Thank you. So Alexander of Alexandria is preaching, and he's preaching on the distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and Alexander becomes one of the fountainheads of the Council of Nicaea. So anyways, Arius, he gets up in the middle of Alexander's sermon. Pastor, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but Arius gets up in the middle of his sermon and he rebukes him, right? In the middle of his sermon. And Arius says this, if the Father begat the Son, then he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. And from this it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that the Son had his substance from nothing. Now I already dealt with this argument in a deductive format from a couple weeks ago. So I'm not going to do that now. But because of this fight that Arius picks with Alexander right there in the open, right? It almost comes to blows. Because this was back in a time when, you could kill people for stuff like this and get away with it. Eventually, we end up right around here for the Council of Nicaea. So Constantine the Great, he suggests, I put it in quotations because when the emperor suggests something, it's more than a suggestion, right? But he suggests that there is a meeting to resolve this issue. Now, the reason why Constantine is doing this is because he had just over, you know, much bloodshed and political maneuvering, brought all of this, the Eastern and Western empires, so to speak, together. And he did not want to see it split back apart. Now, at this time, this is right 325 A.D. Remember, Christianity was legalized in 313 A.D. With the Edict of Milan, and it has very quickly become very prominent. So Constantine sees the institution of the church as a pivotal, a linchpin institution in his empire. And he does not, and he thinks that if there's a split, that it could affect the actual empire. So he's like, you're going to deal with it. So he pays for all the expenses for all of the bishops, 300 plus, from all over the empire, all around the Mediterranean. And it's interesting because even though he was concerned about its impact on the church, this is what he has to say about the actual issue at hand. He thinks it's intended merely as an intellectual exercise, right? He doesn't understand what is actually at stake. And there's no way I'm getting to the part six. So you were right. So Constantine he does not understand what is actually at stake. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about what's going on. And I'm certainly not here to discuss whether Constantine was actually a Christian or not, okay? But he doesn't understand what is at stake. And my understanding is that most of the laymen had a very similar view to Constantine in terms of their understanding. So one person is quoted as saying, Christ did not teach dialectics, but simple-mindedness preserved by faith and good works, right? So this idea that the church should be fighting over the substance of Christ in relationship to the Father was seen as unnecessary by a lot of people. Obviously not the bishops who show up. So they show up at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, paid for by the empire. There are about 300 plus bishops, and I think one came from Gaul and one came from Persia. So most of them, the vast majority of them, were from the eastern area. Some of them were from the western area. So this would have been like, you know, Portugal, Spain, Italy, the eastern area being down into Alexandria. One came from Persia, and I think some people think one came from Gaul. That would be, you know, France. So Eusebius, remember this guy Eusebius, similar substance guy, right? He leaned towards supporting the Arian position, right? Because he wanted to maintain the distinction between the Son and the Father. So he's like, yeah, I kind of like what Arius is saying, right? It's not Sabellianism. Sabellianism was probably the biggest, the biggest threats in terms of the view of God and a Trinitarian view, even if that word would not have been used. That was the understanding of the church, right? Remember, this is happening because people are teaching something contrary to that. We're not coming to the Council of Nicaea to invent the doctrine of the Trinity. The thought already existed, but now between the Gnostic thought and the Hellenistic thought, the idea that you could fully understand God, Sabellian, Paraxius, and Sabellian, they come up and they say, no, this is the understanding. We can understand God. And the man in the theater with the mask makes sense. We understand that. We can observe these kind of things. People with personas, we can observe it. That must be the way God is. So Eusebius was very concerned about doing anything that really kind of put more wind back in the modalistic sails. And so since Arius was making a very strong distinction between the Son and the Father, he felt compelled to support him. So Eusebius sets forth a creed in his understanding, in his tradition. Remember, this is only 300 years. There was already a creed developed that kind of explained, that he thought really explained really well, this relationship between the Son and the Father. (Clears throat) So this battle over the word heterousius, homousius, and homoiousius, eventually Eusebius gives up on the Arian idea. Because when he puts forward his creed, Constantine goes, I like it. And everybody else goes, we like it, but we want to make one change. And that change is the homoousius, or the homoousian, is added. And it's added with the consent of everybody except for the Arians. So Eusebius, once he sees how they want to add this term, so that the Christ is distinguished from the Father, but of the same substance of the Father, without being modalistic, Eusebius goes, I like what you're doing. And what eventually does that pushes the Arians out, because the Arians reject that. Right? They're saying different substance. And so this is what we get in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence, or being, or substance, or co-substantial. So if you look up the Nicene Creed, this word right here is translated as being, co-substantial, or substance, or essence. But it is this Greek word, homoousius. So as the same substance as the Father, homoousian, right? So this the Arians could not abide once this word got thrown in there, because then it meant that they could not distinguish Christ from the Father the way they wanted to. So prior to this, they were able to maneuver however they wanted, and there was some difficulty in churches in saying, oh, no, this is not the way it is, because these words have been used in different ways and meant different things. But now it's being applied to this clear articulation of this one being, distinct persons, and those distinct persons having the same substance. And the Nicene Creed goes on to say, through him all things were made, for us men, for our salvation, he came down from heaven. This was another phrase that the Arians could not abide. The idea that he came down from heaven, meaning that he was eternal. That's the way everybody read it. If he's coming down from heaven, he's eternal. If he's coming down from heaven, he's co-equal with God. Arians did not want that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became a man. Right? So if you remove this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became a virgin and became a man, the Arians would have been okay with that. Right? He's like, yeah, sure, he became a man. Right? He was an incarnation of a God. But once you say he came down from heaven, the Arians, they're like, no. And they were furious. Matter of fact, I guess it almost got violent. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In fulfillment of the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he worshipped and is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. B.B. Warfield says this about the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is purely a revealed doctrine. That is to say, it embodies a truth which has never been discovered and is indiscoverable by natural reason. With all of his searching, man has never been able to find out for himself the deepest things of God. And I think somebody else has said, if you can fully understand God, then he's not God. And that is the end of my lesson. Right on time. Yes, Tom. Now I'm not on time. But go ahead.
Every mass in Catholic Church recites the Nicene Creed. And most Catholics almost have it down by heart.
Well, remember, the Catholic Church is Trinitarian.
Right.
Right? They have other problems.
Right.
But that is an interesting discussion in terms of what would the birth of the Catholic Church. I think it happened around 1000 AD. But the selling of indulgences.
Constantine did not merge the Church and the State. He only legalized Christianity. It was 2 hundred years later where the merge occurred.
Yeah. But they had a heavy influence. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for the time that you have given us here.